Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 44 this evening, and we're going to begin with the first two verses here. It says, Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. And we had mentioned this earlier when we were looking through the previous chapters. But we come to this chapter, which offers some interesting things about this temple and the worship of the temple. And I think what we'll see in this, we will see different type, but we'll also see some what you might call anti-type too. So I hope to be able to point those things out. So pray for me that I'd be able to do that tonight. So Diane, would you ask the blessing on this word, please? Okay, so again, with this, these verses of Scripture we're looking at, in the latter part of chapter 43, we see that basically it continues with the placement and dimensions of the altar of the temple. And I didn't want to really go into more of that because I wanted to hone into some things that we can look into that I hopefully will increase our faith and help us to understand. Things that are written here that are about Jesus. Remember we talked to you about that Jesus, he said, let no one judge you concerning a new moon or a Sabbath or a festival. He said because they are an example of what's to come, but it says the substance is Christ. In other words, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you see written here in the Old Testament, in particular with even the dimensions, I'm sure there's meaning behind all of it. But I want to look into the things that I think that we can come and understand, because obviously there's things that are difficult to understand. And when you come to this chapter 44, I think that much of it we have to view as allegorical. And again, like I said, much of it we have to look at it as an anti-type, and I'll get into what I'm talking about there. Here it speaks of the gate being continually shut, and it's the gate that only the prince can enter in by it. Now, again, I want to concentrate on the prince here that we're going to be looking at tonight, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at the different aspects of this new temple that speak directly to and about this prince that's talked about. And first of all, I like I said, it's no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I want to look and start with this gate and why it's continually shut. In ancient culture, when you honored a ruler, you provided a pathway, or you might say even an entryway, that only he could use. And this restriction was also known in other cultures as well. When a king entered a city, the gate was closed to everyone because the king had passed through it. And again, this was done to give recognition to the king's status and to the king's greatness. And after all, who's greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Amen? So we need to be mindful that our God is holy, that he is perfect, that he is blameless. And once his glory has been in contact with something, it is set aside, and it's to be thought of as being respectively holy. Anything he touches. Matter of fact, that might bring a little clarity to the understanding of what it says in the book of Zechariah, when it says that the utensils will be holy, the pots will be holy, and everything will be holy. It's because the king is there, and that's to give us the understanding, because the king is there, and everything about him is holy. Man can't touch those things that God has made holy. Again, this is also applied to the gate that the Lord will pass through. But I think it could be that the Lord is sending us all a message here too, that he will never again leave the temple, and he will never leave us, and he will remain with us forever. Remember, the Bible says when he returns, he will dwell with us, and he will be our God. In verse 3 it says, "As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may set in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." Now that's important to remember that. Just hold on to that thought right there. Again, this is verses of scripture that have really puzzled Bible scholars. In this spot through the gate, the prince is allowed to eat the holy sacrifices, the bread. The Hebrew word for bread is lehem. And again, it's the word to describe the sacrificial offerings that he would eat. Well, according to scripture, it wasn't lawful to eat those things unless, again, you were a part of the priesthood and what have you. But I want to suggest to you this represents the fact that Jesus was spotless and that he was without defect. Therefore, he could partake of those holy things. In Leviticus 21, verse 17 through 24, it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or a scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offering made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, and he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil to approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them." And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Well, here's Jesus who comes, who's without spot. He's without blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. Only he is worthy to eat of that bread in the sanctuary, you see. And so as we look at this, I want to skip ahead a little bit and look at some additional discoveries regarding this prince. Let's go to Ezekiel 45 and 6 through 8. It says, "You shall point as the property of the city in the area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and on the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and south eastward and on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east. The land shall be his possession in Israel. My people shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes." I find it kind of interesting that the property that will be dedicated to the Lord will surround. He's their protection, right? He's their covering. And so, again, and we look at similarly to this that's spoken of in chapter 48, it deals with the land being apportioned to the rest shall belong to the prince on one side and on the other of the holy district, and the city's property next to 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border, and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. And again, because he is of the tribe, and the fact that Benjamin didn't have a possession of their own and basically joined with Judah. And so The portion of land allocated to the prince is equal to the same amount given to each tribe. Each tribe is comprised of... This all-encompassed is called holy. Holy. And again, there's living space for the prince and to all those who attend him. My thought, it's the church. You know, at least some of the church. Another unique description is that the royal person has priestly activities. He's doing the things that a high priest would do. He's both priest and king. Jesus is both priest and king, which was something that was forbidden. Melchizedek, you know, you weren't allowed to both be priest and king. In Ezekiel 45:13 through 25, it says, "This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give of an ephah from a homer of barley, the ordinance concerning oil, and the bath of it of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a core. A core is a homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer." And so it gives some precise instructions here. And one lamb shall be given from the flock of 200 from the rich pastors of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. And all the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings as at the feast, the new moons, the Sabbath, and at all the appointed seasons. Now, I want to, again, point you back to what it says. Don't let anybody judge you concerning a feast or a new moon or any of those things, because the fullness is Christ. That's significant. Okay, he shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, and make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, on the gateposts of the gate in the inner court. And you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make an atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. The feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on the day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the seventh day of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and the kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. And the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the oil. Now, go to chapter 46 and read verse 1 through 10. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut for 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and on the day of the new moon it shall be open. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule on of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gateposts. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons. And the burnt offerings and that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah of a ram and for a ram and a grain offering for a lamb's. And it shall as much as he wants to give, as well as him with a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for a bull and 1 ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Then when the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. Whoever enters the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but he shall go through the opposite gate. The prince shall be in their midst, and they shall go in, and he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. So there are those who say that this couldn't be speaking of Jesus because, Jesus never sinned, never needed to sacrifice for sins. And I want to suggest to you three reasons, why some commentators say that this is literal sacrifices. And, of course, I don't agree with that, but I want to show you what they say. Number one, he does so as an example for the people. Jesus, our Lord, never asked for us to do anything he himself has not done. And remember, he went to the synagogue even though he probably knew more than the rabbis. And he went to the temple even though his knowledge was far more than the scribes or the Pharisees. He went to Jerusalem for the feasts, even though they were threatening to kill him there. And even though these feasts were about him. And see, Jesus wasn't just a guru telling people how that they should live and being chauffeured around in a limousine. You remember that guru in Oregon who was chauffeured around the limousine, told people how to live and stuff? Jesus, he partook of everything that we had to partake of. He kept the whole law, the Bible says. Therefore, in the kingdom ages, sacrifices are made. He makes sacrifices as well, but not how you think. Secondly, I believe he did this not only to be an example for the people, but that he might become one with the people. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 14, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For this reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am with the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil." So when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, God of power and might," Jesus isn't just looking down on us saying, "Oh, you know, that's nice, that's nice." According to the passage that we read, he is in our very midst, singing right along beside us. He's honoring his Father right along with us. So if we truly understand this, I believe that it would radically change how we approach and worship the Lord. We really understood that Jesus is right here with us right now. I think our hands would be lifted up higher and our mouths would be open wider and our voices would be louder. Our hearts would be more on fire if we truly comprehended, could see, in the literal sense, Jesus here worshiping along with us. Thirdly, this is written for a reason, as a reminder to the people of the seriousness of sin. Again, sin always causes pain, and there's always blood that has to be shed, and there's loss of life. There's always the suffering and the sadness that goes along with that. Sin isn't bad because God forbids it. Rather, God forbids it because it is bad. And when God said, "Be perfect and sin not," it's not the stern command of a cruel God, but it's a loving, injunction of a tender Father who knows the destruction and the despair that sin causes and leaves in its wake. Infinitely more important than the sacrifices we could offer of animals is the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And this is what I'm getting to. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. Therefore, these sacrifices are fulfilled in his one sacrifice. And the people in Ezekiel's day, they wouldn't have understood if he said that the Messiah would come and sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God. This is something they could wrap their mind around. But these sacrifices are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. People would come into worship. They would go in through the north gate and out the south gate. Or they came in the south gate, they would come out the north gate. What's the reason for this? Well, there's a lot of people think that was simply to control the traffic in and out of the temple. But I think that there's more to this that's a type and a shadow that we don't see. I believe it's a statement that whenever we come into, now is right now, when we come in to worship the Lord, we should never leave the same way we came in. That's really what it's speaking about. It should always affect us. It should always change us and desire us to draw near to Him. And I believe this is why the author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now the prince, he comes in the east gate, and he leaves through the same, because he has no need to change, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about the Song of Solomon, and it's written about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. Even though Solomon's writing about the Shulamite woman, it is an allegory of Jesus and his bride. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says of Jesus, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. So he is in essence, that which is perfection. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, I want to look back and look at the Lord offering sacrifices, it says here, in for example, Ezekiel 45 and 22, where it says, on the day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Now, you and I both know that our Lord and Savior does not need to prepare a sin offering for himself. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, what's important to remember here is that in the millennia, our Lord Jesus Christ is a totally different high priest. Like I said, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5 of Hebrews 4 through 11, it says, no man takes this honor of to himself, but he was called of God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom I have much to say. Listen, this is important too. And hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, they're not willing to really listen and to rightly divide the word of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, we see our point being brought out. In Hebrews 7, 22 through 28, it says, by so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Okay? Also, there are many high priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, listen, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, okay, first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So you see that that's kind of the anti-type that we're seeing in the book of Ezekiel. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. All right, now let's go to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What better sacrifices? The sacrifice of Jesus. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus fulfilled all the sacrificial requirements of the prophecy that's in Ezekiel 44 in the sacrifice of himself. And to me, the clincher is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, which says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses without mercy dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" That means that if you are going to go back into the temple and offer sacrifices, you're despising the Spirit of grace, because his sacrifice was good once for all. And it's the most powerful thing there is in the universe. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. "For the law having a shadow," listen, "having a shadow or a type of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world," listen to what he says here now. "He said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no desire. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that includes the children of Israel that will come to him during the millennium. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected," how long? "Forever, those who are being sanctified. And since the ultimate sacrifice has been made, the Scripture tells us that God, His only desire for us as a sacrifice is to present ourselves a living sacrifice. I read a little story about the fact that as the offering tray was passed by, a little girl took the tray, put it on the floor, and stood up in the offering plate. The usher said, "Honey, why are you doing that?" And she said, "Because they taught me in Sunday school that my whole body was to be an offering to the Lord, to the Savior." See, this little girl got the point that she was the one whom belonged in the tray and that God does not want donations. The sacrifice has been made, and all that God wants is you. He wants you. He wants a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is committed to living a Christian life. And we shared this verse, Romans 12:1, this morning. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, as we go on in Ezekiel 44:4-9, he says, "He also brought me up by the way of the north gate in the front of the temple, and so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, the uncircumcised in heart, the uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, and they broke my covenant because of your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including the foreigner who is amongst the children of Israel." Now, that, again, speaks as an anti-type in a way, because the things that are required there, what the Lord spoke according to the law, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, so that we can come near and we can approach Him, come boldly before the throne of grace, enter His sanctuary. In Ephesians 2:11-18, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But I love this part. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near." Who's afar off? The Gentiles. Who was near? Israel. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He takes away the first, that He may establish the second, you see. And it's a better covenant, a better covenant. And so it's not a matter of Jesus coming and offering sacrifices of bulls and things like that, because He's offered one sacrifice for all time. Okay? So hope that gives you a better understanding when it's talking about the temple there, because it can be a bit confusing. Any thoughts or questions? Yep, that was according to the law. It was written there. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Amen.